come into our opening carol, which talks of the great joy when the birth of Jesus was announced and how we should be prepared to acknowledge that Jesus is our King. So let's enjoy this carol together. Right, we're going to just have a word of prayer now. Let's just pray together. Let's just pray. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you that as we look forward to remembering again the birth of Jesus, his coming into the world, his coming to in order to be our Savior, to die on the cross, to forgive our sins. Lord, we just have joy in our hearts at that wonderful fact of history and the good news, the gospel good news that we can have our sins forgiven. Lord, we just thank you for that wonderful fact and pray that you'll be with us now as we continue to remember that event and the significance of it, and pray that it may be impressed on our hearts and that we may indeed have fellowship with you this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a Bible reading now, and it's going to be Luke 2, 1 to 7, and Ruth's going to read that for us. Ruth's going to read that for us. Thank you, Ruth.
In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn.
Thank you. So we're going to now move to our second carol, which reminds us that Bethlehem was the birthplace of the Saviour, Jesus, who came into the world to save his people. O little town of Bethlehem. We have now Matt is going to lead us in a message. Thank you, Matt.
Well, good morning. It's lovely to see you all and to join with you again this morning for your carol service. It's great to have people from far and wide joining us this morning. Let's just come before the Lord in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the message of Christmas, for the wonderful passage that was read to us by Ruth, the birth of your son coming into this world to save us. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts now, and may the joy of the true meaning of Christmas be there in our hearts and in our minds, and giving us hope and peace with you and joy for this Christmas period and for all eternity, Lord, because of who you are and what you have done for us in sending your son. We pray that you would bless our time around your word and as we sing our carols of worship to you this morning. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.
Amen.
If I were to ask you this morning what makes a good Christmas song, I wonder how you would reply. What really captures in a song the spirit of this time of year? I wonder what sort of answers you would come up with if I was to ask you that question. I guess one of the things we would say that a good Christmas song needs to have a catchy tune, doesn't it? Something that's going to stick in your head and keep going round and round. It also, I suppose, ought to invoke a sense of tradition and nostalgia. There's so many traditions that we have this time of year. We perhaps want to mention in the song Christmas trees and mistletoe and that sort of thing. But most of all, I suppose it needs to be upbeat and positive, because that's how we want Christmas to make us feel. See, it's all about capturing the right mood, isn't it? It's all about getting the right ambience for the season. So whether it be in the best-selling Christmas song of all time, Bing Crosby's White Christmas, or the most digitally streamed Christmas song of all time, Mariah Carey's All I Want for Christmas Is You, whether it be in family favourites like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and When Santa Got Stuck Up a Chimney, a good Christmas song needs a catchy tune. It needs to invoke that sense of tradition and nostalgia, and it needs to be optimistic for the future, positive, have happy vibes, and uplift us and make us feel good. After all, this is the most wonderful time of the year, isn't it? However, the problem that we have with nearly all of our favourite contemporary Christmas songs is that they lack one essential element. Most of them miss out one of the things that is overlooked generally as we approach this time of year, and that is that they overlook our struggles and our difficulties. They've got very little to say to those who approach Christmas with problems. They've got little to say to those who are struggling with heartbreak and loss. They talk a lot about being family and having times of togetherness, but what do they say to those who have difficult relationships and broken homes? What are they, and how do they speak to those who are struggling in poverty, who don't have a roof over their head? How do they uplift those who feel like failure, those who experience pain, those who are in poverty, and those who are alone? In other words, what I'm trying to say is that for the majority of us, they paint a picture at Christmas times of our lives that is a complete fantasy. And I don't just mean that we sing about snow when for most of us there isn't any snow and we don't experience a white Christmas. I mean, they paint a picture of our lives that simply just doesn't exist. So the promises they sell are an illusion which at best simply paper over the cracks in our lives and give us a brief respite from our troubles and our cares and our concerns, but which at worst give us false hope and delude us into thinking everything is okay when we know that deep down it really isn't. And so by the time we get into New Year, and perhaps even by the time we get to Boxing Day, the magic of Christmas begins to fade away, and we pack our fabricated positivity away with all of the decorations until next year. Now, I know what you might be thinking. You might be thinking, well, this isn't a very positive start to our carol service, is it? We logged in to enjoy some great carols to get into the mood for Christmas, and all this guy's been speaking about so far is disappointment and misery. And we really want something that's upbeat and positive. Well, let me reassure you, we will get there. But first of all, let me remind you that this is a carol service and not a Christmas song service. And unlike most of our frothy Christmas songs, carols draw us back into the true Christmas story, which is not a fantasy and is not a fiction. It is a message of great hope and joy, which is wonderfully positive, but it comes to us set against the backdrop of our struggles. That's why the songs that we've already sung this morning speak about both hopes and fears, of sin and sorrow, as well as joy. Because that's the reality of our existence, isn't it? Our lives are not all tinsel and coloured lights and Christmas jumpers that sparkle. The true message of Christmas understands and addresses the fact that we have struggles, that we have difficulties, and gives us a lasting hope for those difficulties. See, the passage that Ruth read for us begins by introducing us to a couple who are facing a desperately difficult situation. And we know this story really well, don't we? After all, we have read it many times. It's the most beautiful description of Christmas that we have in all of history. It's that wonderful picture of Mary and Joseph nestled in a cattle shed with their newborn baby wrapped up and sleeping in a manger. We see it on Christmas cards, stamps, nativity plays. We see it everywhere. It's the traditional picture of Christmas. But what I want to do first of all this morning is to try and strip away all of our familiarity with that scene and to see what's so often missed, which is that this is a picture of hardship, of struggle, and of poverty. We're introduced right at the beginning to a Roman ruler, Caesar Augustus, who was at the time the most powerful man in the world. He had conquered and brought under his iron fist most of the known world at that time. The country where this couple are living is a conquered country. Their towns and their cities are garrisoned by foreign soldiers. And so the situation that's described for us here, it is not a happy one. It's a picture of a despotic ruler who wishes to know exactly who and where everyone is in his world so that he can squeeze his taxes out of his conquered people. So he issues this decree, ordering everyone to return to their place of birth in order to conduct a census. However, this order, made so very far away by one who is at best indifferent and at worst completely uncaring about the people under his rule, has a profound effect for those who are living under him. So in verses 5, we're introduced to a carpenter called Joseph and his young pregnant wife, Mary. Luke's already told us in chapter 1 of his gospel that this Mary is anything but insignificant, and that the child that she's carrying is singularly unique. We've been told that her baby is none other than the Son of God, God himself coming into the world as a man. It's a staggering revelation. It's the most unique event in all of human history, a child of supreme importance. Now, people, especially young people today, misuse the word literally all the time, don't they? Don't you, if you ever noticed that? They literally misuse the word literally. So you hear them in the playground saying things like, oh my goodness, I literally died the other day. Which, of course, they didn't do because they're standing right there in front of us. But what Luke has told us here, and using the word completely correctly, is that Christmas is literally the story of God entering the world as a tiny baby. So Mary's child is unique, unsurpassed in glory and importance. However, in the world's eyes at this time, in this Roman world ruled by Caesar Augustus, these people are complete nobodies. And the rulers in Rome neither know or care about the fact that Mary is pregnant or who her baby is. They're just expected to do as they're told, which means with his wife almost at full term, they have to make a 90-mile trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. We don't know if there was a little donkey. We're not told about a little donkey. These aren't wealthy people. There's a good chance they had to make this very long journey very, very slowly on foot, and it would have been a miserable trip for them. They're not doing it for the fun of it. They've got no choice. Throughout it all, they've got the fear hanging over them that this baby could come at any time. They don't know the Christmas story about Jesus in a manger yet. Joseph probably struggling with the guilt of having to drag Mary across half of the country, knowing that if anything goes wrong, they don't have anyone to help them. And then on their arrival in Bethlehem, there's no lodging for them. There's no hospital for Mary to check into. There isn't even a nice hotel. In fact, there's no decent place for them to stay. The place that's given into them is the area that's usually reserved for livestock. And we romanticize this, don't we? We put it on our Christmas cards. We have these beautiful pictures of this couple with glowing halos around their head, which honestly is just a lot of nonsense that's been added later on. The reality, I'm sure, is that for Mary, it was stressful. It was frightening. perhaps even dangerous, is here in this lowly place that she goes into labor. So just picture it in perhaps a way that you've never pictured it before. Mary, probably only 14 or 50 years old. She's never done this before. They're not surrounded by people who care about them. She's away from her mother. She's away from her family. She's in pain with no midwife except for her husband, who's a carpenter. And in this great pain, in this blood and sweat and tears, her child is born. The only bed available to him, a manger, a feeding place for animals. It's a desperate, desperate and impoverished scene. And such is the place that God chooses for the birth of his son. And so to begin with, the Christmas story is about the greatest step down for anybody in the history of the universe. That the sovereign creator God, the one who is all powerful, all knowing, everywhere present, who rules in unapproachable light and purity and holiness, should stoop so very, very low to be born in this way. That the God of glory, beauty and majesty would allow himself to be plunged into a world of poverty and to be humbled in this way. It's unfathomable. This is God stepping into our world as it really is. He doesn't come to a fantasy world of mince pies and fairy lights. He comes in poverty. He comes facing hardship. He steps into our world to face our reality and to join us in it. But surely that begs the question, why? Why would he do this? What is going on? What is this Christmas story really all about? And so we need to turn back to our Bibles now for an explanation. And I'm going to ask Annie to read to us now. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 to 12, where we hear the explanation for what is going on here. So please, Annie, if you could unmute yourself and read to us, that would be great. Thank you.
That night, there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel reassured them. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Saviour, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David, and you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger."
Thank you, Annie. We are going to listen now as we have our next carol, which captures for us in song the picture that Annie's just read for us. "Angels, we have heard on high." So we have begun by seeing that God sends us his son in poverty, that his is a humble birth in the lowliest of places and positions. But why has he done this? Well, what we see in the passage that Annie read for us is that we now get an explanation, because what we need is illumination, and we certainly get that as the story continues. Because if the birth of God is understated, lowly and impoverished, by contrast, the announcement of it is magnificent. We read that there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep, and suddenly the angel of the Lord appeared amongst them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them, and they were terrified. Now, the recipients of the news and the explanation of these events, it comes to the most unlikely group of people, doesn't it? You see, inasmuch as Christ's birth was the humble one, the ones to whom the explanation comes are equally humble. They are shepherds out in the fields guarding their sheep. At this point in history, shepherds aren't the best and the brightest in society. They weren't known for their honesty. They weren't known for their cleanliness. Because of the nature of their work, they were unlikely to have been seen much in the synagogues. To put it in modern terms, these weren't really churchy people at all. And yet it is to these outcasts, almost, unlikely as it may seem, that the announcement of the birth of God's Son and the explanation for it are given. Out they are in their fields, doing what they always do, another late, cold night in the darkness, when all of a sudden the angel of God appears, and we are told that the radiance of God's glory surrounds them. It's hardly any surprise to us that their initial response is one of terror, is it? After all, this is a supernatural event, and it would shock and startle and terrify even the boldest of us. But this isn't just the angel of the Lord that would have terrified them. No, we're told that they're surrounded by the glory of God. Perhaps we tend to think of this as being like a blinding light. Perhaps we see it as a kind of visual thing. But when the Bible speaks of the glory of God, it's talking about the manifestation of his perfection and his holiness. So in the Old Testament, when the glory of God is seen, perhaps, for example, in the temple or the tabernacle, it was something that was so pure and so glorious and so holy that men could barely look at it, let alone approach it. When the glory of the Lord is seen in Jesus himself later in the gospel story on the Mount of Transfiguration, the three disciples who are with him, his three closest friends who knew him and who lived closely with him, they were frightened by what they saw. So to be confronted with God's glory, its purity, the radiance of his holiness, it is a terrifying thing, even for those who walk closely with God. So for lowly shepherds, these almost outcast people, for them to be confronted in this way, they would have been shaken to their very core. But what is it that the angel says to them? He says, "Don't be afraid. God has sent me to tell you something, and it is good news." Not just good news for them, but good news for everyone. So good news for lowly shepherds out in the fields, good news for the people in Bethlehem, in the town they live nearby, and good news for everyone everywhere. This announcement is good news that's going to echo down through the centuries, even to a place called Colchester and a group of people meeting together on something called Zoom. This is good news for all people. But what is this news, and why is it so good? Well, it is the news that we've already been considering, that a baby has been born in Bethlehem and is lying in a manger. But that event itself is meaningless as good news without an explanation, isn't it? And here we get the explanation. See, this baby, we are told, is born to be a saviour. That is, someone who rescues and someone who will deliver us. Okay, we say that's all very nice, but a saviour from what? And for why? Oh, I mean, if this baby comes to save people from drowning, that's all very well for people in boats and at the seaside, but it doesn't help me as I sit here this morning in my kitchen. So a saviour from what and for whom is very important. Well, we're clearly not thinking here simply about a saviour for these shepherds, and neither are we thinking about a saviour who's going to rescue this people who are oppressed by Rome. This isn't a saviour that's specific to one nation or one race, because we're told this is good news for all people, which means that this has to be a saviour that reaches out to all people everywhere. That he comes to save from a condition that we must all share. He's coming to fix a problem that is a problem for people everywhere. In Matthew's gospel, and in the other description that we have of the Christmas story in our Bibles, we're told that this child that is to be born is to be given the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so the good news that is announced at Christmas is that we are being given a saviour who can rescue us from sin. See, our world isn't right, is it? Our world is bent and our world is broken. And we've seen that already just in this short chapter from history. We've seen a nation oppressed by a foreign power, a people who are under their thumb, a poor family in a desperate situation, facing struggles amongst people who don't really care about them. In the Christmas story, we have, first of all, a picture of poverty and pain and hardship. See, when God comes to be born as one of us, he comes to a world that is broken, that isn't how it ought to be. And that's the world in which every one of us lives, isn't it? And though we may try and paper over the cracks for a few days in the middle of winter by singing sentimental songs and having tinsel and having presents and turkey and things like that, the world will still continue to be broken as we head into 2021. Why is there so much pain in our world? Why is there so much injustice? Why is there so little peace and goodwill toward men? Why is there anger and jealousy and fighting and bitterness? Why is there greed and lust and selfishness and cruelty? It's because, well, not just because our world is broken, but because we are broken. And we are broken at a fundamental level. See, the problems of our world aren't political. They're not to do with our upbringing and our social circumstances. It is not just a case that people need to be kinder and more loving and caring, because the way we are broken is so much deeper than that. We simply are not the people that we ought to be. See, we were made, the Bible tells us, by God and to live with God and to enjoy God. But that is not who we are now. Because we have rejected God and we have turned away from God and we don't love him and we don't live as he calls us to live. Instead, we live our own way. We have a broken relationship with our maker and our God. And so all that is wrong within this world and all that is wrong within us is symptomatic of the fact that we have rebelled against our maker. We've turned our backs on God and we've chosen to live for ourselves. And the Bible calls this rebellion sin. And it's a far more serious problem than simply the fact that we don't get along with each other. See, whether we realize it or not, because of our rejection of God and our disobedience to God, we are actually at war with God. We have made ourselves his enemies. And in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, we are told that we are objects of his wrath. So we are his enemies, we are under his judgment, and we deserve his punishment. And all of the difficulties and all of the struggles and all of the issues that we face one with another are symptomatic of this fact that we are broken and we have a broken relationship with our Maker. But the good news of Christmas and the wonder of the baby in the manger is that into our desperately broken and struggling and torn and fractured lives comes God himself, born as one of us. He comes into this sin-sick world identifying as one of us. He shares in our suffering. He engages in our weakness and our frailty. He is born and he lives and he grows up and he develops and he lives as one of us, just like us in every way except for one, in the fact that he doesn't sin. And he comes in this way for us. And though we don't deserve it, and though we've rebelled against God and made ourselves his enemy, God comes into this world in order to save us. He comes to live perfectly for us because we are unable to live perfectly. He comes to represent us and to be all that we should be, but we aren't. So that before God the Father, there can be one who stands as a man who is perfect and who represents us. But not only does he come to represent us and to live perfectly for us, he also comes to take the punishment for everything that we deserve as objects of God's anger. He comes to take the sentence for everything that is wrong within us upon himself, and to take the punishment for everything that we deserve because of our sin. And what begins in a manger leads to a cross, where Jesus dies in our place so that we might know forgiveness. The Bible says that God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus Christ, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So he takes on himself everything that's wrong with us in order to give us his perfection so that we can be accepted before God. The baby in the manger comes into this broken world in order to save us from our sin. He comes to deal with our separation from God, in order that we who are under God's judgment can be freely forgiven and brought back to God, to know his peace, to know his acceptance, and to know his love. Because that's what we need more than anything. And Christmas isn't about nostalgic songs, and it isn't about having presents under the tree. It isn't about having the perfect roasted Christmas dinner with all the trimmings, even though they're really good things that we can enjoy. It's not even about the time that we have to spend time together as families, which at this year we see all the while it is a big issue for people because we're not able to meet in the way that we can. And we have had a very difficult year of separation, but it's not even about families coming together. It's about the fact that we need a savior, someone who can save us from our sin and from ourselves. And that's why God gives us Jesus. And his coming is news of great joy for all the world. So in the Christmas story, we see what God has done. And then the angels come and they explain what God has done. But now, as we turn back to our Bibles and I ask Ibby to read this final passage of the Christmas story, what we're left with is a response to what God has done. And so I'm going to ask Ibby to now unmute and read us our next Bible passage. Thanks.
Luke 2 from verse 13. Suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph and there was the baby lying in the manger. After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished, but Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them. Amen.
Now I've got our fourth carol, which exhorts us to adore Christ the Lord, both God and man. O come, all ye faithful. Thanks, man.
So in our passage this morning, Luke records for us the coming of Jesus, the very Son of God, into this world, born as a baby. And the explanation as to why is not so that we can have nice pictures on our Christmas cards and sentimental songs to warm our hearts in the bleak midwinter, but rather that God has embarked on a rescue mission and that the people that need rescuing are you and me. So the question for us this morning is how do we respond to that message? Well, Luke, in telling of these events, gives us three responses that we ought to imitate. Firstly, in verse 13, we see that the angels praise God. And there has probably never been a carol concert to match what took place on those fields near Bethlehem. Forget the Royal Albert Hall and that vast choir that we just saw in that video, which I'm sure would have been wonderful to be a part of. here we have the vast host of the armies of heaven, whose very job it is to worship around the throne of God. It's what they do. And here they give glory to God in heaven. Why do they do it? Because they understand what's going on here. They understand what it means that God himself should stoop so low to rescue undeserving sinners such as you and I. They understand the lengths to which he's going to in wrapping himself in the form of a baby. They understand that the one whose hands flung into space and the vastness of the universe, the very stars, now clutch helplessly around the fingers of a young virgin mother. And they marvel at it. They see in the Christmas story God's immeasurable love for you and me in coming to be born as a baby in order to save us. See, if what we want this Christmas is love, then you will never, never find a greater love than this. If what we want is kindness and goodness, we will never find greater mercy or grace. And it is offered freely to you and me. And the angels understand that and they rejoice. That's the first response we see. And then following on from that, what we see is that the shepherds believe. Let's go to Bethlehem, they say. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they leave their flocks and they head down into the town and they come to the one whom the angels spoke of. They find the baby who is the savior of the world, just as they were told, and they believe. Their belief is seen in their joy. It's seen in the fact that they can't help but share this news with others. So it's seen in their witness and it's also seen in their praise. With wonder and gladness, they praise God and rejoice in the gift of the Saviour that he has given. And then the final response we see is in Mary herself, who we read treasured this night and treasured all that had happened amidst all of her hardship. She stored up all of these wonderful things in her heart, and she would carry with her these truths and the joy of this night for the rest of her life. See, such a magnificent event as this, such a monumental act by God on behalf of us, such a vital mission as this, that God would come to save us from our sins, it requires a response. And as we focus on these events again this year, as we're drawn to this manger ourselves again this year, what is required of us this morning is a response. Now, generally speaking, most people really enjoy the story of Christmas and the Nativity, as long as that's all it needs to be for them, just a story. We like the story of Mary and Joseph. We like the hunt for the place to stay and the kindly innkeeper with his stable. We like the baby in the manger surrounded by the animals and the shepherds and the wise men. It is a lovely story and it's a good tradition and it's a beautiful image. And as long as we can just get Jesus to sort of self-isolate in the stable and never come away from it, then we can really enjoy this as part of our Christmas celebrations. But you see, the true message of Christmas is so much more. And it demands so much more from us than that. See, it calls us to respond. And not just to respond to a baby in a manger, but to respond to the man who is God. It calls us to respond to the one who lived perfectly for us. It calls us to respond to the one who went to a cross in order to save us. And in so doing, it asks us to put our trust in him and to give our lives to him. See, the Christmas message is a call for us to respond to Jesus Christ as Lord. First, it asks us to understand that we are sinners that we are guilty of rebelling against God and turning away from him and living for ourselves. To understand that we are lost and facing the judgment of God. It begins and requires us to accept, first of all, the bad news. But then it asks us to believe, just like the shepherds did all those years ago, to believe that God appeared in Christ to reconcile the world to himself. But not just the world in vague terms, but to reconcile you and I personally. Calls us to believe that Jesus came to live as my representative. That Jesus went to the cross to pay the debt of my sin. It calls me to believe in him as my Saviour and Lord. To give my life to him, and in so doing, to turn away from my sin and to live with Jesus as my Lord. Calls me to believe that God sent into this world his one and only Son to die in my place so that I might be forgiven my sin, set free from the hell and the judgment of God that I deserve, to accept the forgiveness that he offers. And to know in its place a peace with God and an acceptance by God, to know that I am restored to God and will be with God. It asks me to hold on to that message with hope, to live my life trusting in this Jesus, and to know that in giving my life to him, I will be loved, I will be accepted, I will be forgiven, I will be freed of my guilt, and I will know that love and acceptance for all eternity. Because to all those who come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, they are all accepted by him, they are all saved by him, they are all made right by him, and they will all be with him for eternity. You see, this God who is born as a baby comes into our world of sorrows and suffering. He comes to those who are oppressed and who struggle, who are in pain and who face difficulty. He comes and he joins with us and he becomes one of us. He comes to the meek and the lowly. He comes to the least of us. And he calls us to himself. He calls to himself the people that the world overlooks. And he opens his arms to any who would put their trust in him. And to all who come to him, they are never turned away. He comes to deal with our deepest and our most desperate problems. He comes to deal with our sin and to restore us to God. That is what is offered to us at Christmas. That is why this story is such news of great joy, that it is good news. It is, in fact, the best news we could ever hear, because it's the thing that we most desperately need. But you have to respond to the message. You have to respond to this Jesus Christ. The alternative, of course, is to just leave the baby in the manger. And we can do that if we want to. If we want to, we can enjoy the Christmas story as a sentimental, traditional thing, and then forget about it for the rest of the year. But if we do that, we can guarantee that Christmas will be a disappointment. And we will miss out on the most vital gift we could ever receive. We might get a momentary buzz from Christmas, along with all the sentimental songs and the food and the party games, and briefly paper over the cracks of our lives with wrapping paper and a bow, as we dream that all our days might be merry and bright. But when it's all been said and done, come the beginning of January, we'll still be the same broken people with the same broken lives that we were in November. And no amount of Christmas fantasy can change that. But what about Christmas reality? What will you do with Jesus this year? Will we embrace the true message of Christmas? Will we come and give our lives to Jesus? Will we accept him as the Saviour and King that he came to be for us. You know, I really hope that every one of us in this meeting this morning has a very happy Christmas. I really do hope that you enjoy Christmas this year. I hope you enjoy to get what limited times and opportunities that you have to be with your family. I hope you enjoy your turkey. I hope you enjoy your Christmas pudding, your mince pies, your presents if you get any. But what I really hope for this Christmas is I hope that we all receive the gift that God has offered us. I hope that we accept God's gift of Jesus as our Saviour and as our King. And that in doing so, we don't just get a momentary buzz, but that we get a joy and a peace that will last not just over the winter, but over the whole of our lives and for all eternity. And so I hope that God will bless you this Christmas time with this good news. We're going to pray and then we're going to sing again our last carol. So let's just bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that at Christmas time, you don't just give us a fantasy and a momentary buzz to make us feel better for a few short days. Father, we thank you that in sending your Son, you came into the reality of our world, that you came as one of us, and that you came to save us from our sins, because that is what we most desperately need. I ask, Lord, that the truth of this story may sink into the hearts of every one of us today, that we might understand what happened at Christmas, that we might believe in what happened at Christmas, and that we might give our lives to the one who came for us at Christmas, that we might know peace and joy with you, not just for this week, but for all eternity. Please, Lord, we pray, come and save us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So we've got our final carol now, which proclaims the good news, God and sinners reconciled, that through Christ we can be reconciled to God. Hark, the herald angels sing.
Sing, glory to your name, we saw and we see.
Let's have a word of prayer now. Lord, we just come into your presence. And Lord, we thank you that the story did not end with your birth. The story did not even end with your death. But that you then rose from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
That you are seated at the right hand of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Reigning in majesty and glory.
Mm-hmm.
With 10,000 angels around you, singing your praises. Lord, we just thank you and praise you that you are indeed a great and awesome God.
Mm-hmm.
And Lord, we pray that you will help us as we remember your birth,
mm-hmm.
to acknowledge your lordship,
mm-hmm.
that you are the King.
Mm-hmm.
In Jesus' name, amen.